against Christianity.
Just barely beginning. If there's a way, what many of our fellows now in student work are doing is that we're putting some NAV couples in key cities like Kansas City, Minneapolis, Chicago, Dallas, Fort Worth, Atlanta, and so on, Philadelphia. And we're taking our alumni, fellows that we've had contact with for 2 to 4 years, and we're giving them one piece of advice. What we're telling these guys graduating from university is move to these cities and find the best job you can in your career field. That's the only thing we're telling them. And then what we do is we'll maintain a liaison with them and a communication and a fellowship and a monthly rally and so on for a couple of years while we let General Motors train them or the school board or whoever and beat on their heads and accomplish some things in their lives that we're not set up to do. Then the people who have the leadership potential, we'll draw them back in for more training, further responsibility. And the rest, we have gotten them launched into a successful career. The other law the Jews had, age 30 was minimal age for a rabbi. The other law was, one of the other laws was that every rabbi had to have a trade. Jesus was not a carpenter accidentally. Every rabbi had to have a trade in addition to being a rabbi. Mm-hmm.
Skip, it seems that sometimes a person is insecure and that causes him to be sort of subservient, latch onto you, and that he can be helped at times by being loved and accepted and be made a part of the group where he begins to feel loved and he gets over that.
Beautiful.
How does this speak to how this fits in with there are also times when a guy is dependent upon you and he needs to be kind of shoved out on his own? It looks like if you shove the wrong guy out at the wrong time, then you could be shoving him away from a loving fellowship that could help him come to that point of real security and self-acceptance.
Yeah, that's why I said earlier that most disciples are developed in a fellowship group, and it's the disciple makers that are brought out of that for man-to-man training. And then those, and the secure ones are the ones you draw in close, and you just don't allow others to draw in close. You have Philippians chapter 1, the expression is fellowship in the gospel. Well, I can fellowship in the gospel with any Christian on the face of the earth. Philippians chapter 2, the expression is fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Well, now I can't have fellowship in the Holy Spirit with every Christian in the world. I can only fellowship in the Holy Spirit with Spirit-filled, Spirit-led Christians. Chapter 3, the expression is the fellowship of His sufferings. And that's an even smaller circle. It's people we've been through the battle together. There are concentric circles, and they get smaller and smaller. And we need to be careful who we let in close. And if we let someone get too close prematurely, whose motivation may be inadequate or unsatisfactory, we probably do him more harm than good. This is why laying hands suddenly on a man because he's gifted is dangerous business. Just because he's a good teacher, good speaker, good this, that, or the other thing. And so we cast him in the role of a leader only to discover that the guy is tremendously insecure, unstable, and immature. And then we've done him a lot of harm. And it's much harder to fire a guy than it is to not hire him. General. Right.
What
Well, the way we do it in the ministry is by giving him responsibilities in the ministry that are service related. And by that I mean we'll have a one-day conference, and we'll have him the first time he's in charge of parking cars. You know, so that even if he blows it, it isn't going to set the work back. You know. And then the next time he's in charge of the book table, and the third time he's in charge of registration, and then the fourth time he's in charge of setting up the meeting room and the PA system and the overhead projector. In other words, you just keep giving him responsibilities to see what kind of an attitude he has, how does he handle other people, and so on. Then you get feedback from all the sources, and you evaluate his attitude. See, how you react before you have time to think is more important than how you act after you have time to think. And what I'm looking for in a training situation is that initial flash of the eyes. It's not this big smile. You know, okay, you dirty skunk. You know. Or if I reprove you, you know, you totally blow the water for it, and I come in, I just climb your frame, you know, up one side and down the other and in and out, and you know, run you through with a sword, twist it, pull it out, wipe it on your shirt, the whole scene, you know. Then how do you react to that? You know, and whether you say, boy, I appreciate that, thank you, and change your ways, or whether I get the long song and dance about the 49 reasons why. You know, because there are the excuses, you know, there's no end of excuses. And a guy who's continually making excuses, put him in a rowboat with a sack lunch and a map to Niagara Falls, you know, just set him free. You know. So we have various ways of finding out what people are made of. I'm not talking about baby Christians now. You know, make clear, we're talking about people who've walked 2 or 3 years with the Lord. And now we're talking about leadership, responsibility.
How far along do you think a guy needs to be before he really responds to review and understands what you're doing and doesn't think you're just griping?
Uh-huh. You mean how many years?
How far, yeah.
Oh, yeah, he'd be a disciple for sure. Yeah. Now, if you detect a defensive spirit, a proud spirit, see, the Bible says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, he will love thee. So when you rebuke a man, you're saying, I think wise. It's a compliment to be rebuked. It's a privilege and an honor to be rebuked, to be corrected. The man who is rebuking me says, I think you're a wise man. I think you can handle this. And if a man never rebukes me, probably he thinks I'm a scorner. I have a rotten attitude. I couldn't take it. So I'd say 2-3 years. I had a bunch of guys living with me in Smogville, Southern California. And we had this hotshot guy move into the area on his own. And he was a renegade and a lone wolf and the whole business. And one day we were working around the house on Saturday morning. He said, how come you never reprove me like you reprove the men who live in your home? I said, very simple. You haven't earned the right to be reproved. Around here, it's a privilege. And you don't deserve it. You know. And he'd never heard that doctrine before. You know. So I'd say 2 or 3 years.
Mm-hmm. I was wondering if you could give us some guidance as far as the leader-follower relationship, as far as the depth of interpersonal relationship between the two, and how much freedom a follower has, things like that.
Well, a follower has complete freedom. I mean, in the biblical definition. And by that I mean he can ask any question on any subject at any time and expect an honest answer. A leader, by definition, is a man who has no secrets. Now, when I say that, that's a broad generalization. There are probably some things that he couldn't share, wouldn't feel free to share. But those things would be very few. So if you say, well, how come we're doing this? You know, I want men around me who ask lots of questions. Two kinds of questions. We'll talk about this tomorrow, too. There are method questions and concept questions. There are how questions and why questions. And you want to surround yourself with people who ask how and why. And the guy who only asks how is probably one of these guys who is a program reproducer. And the guy who only asks why is a hazard. He's a philosopher. He also needs a rowboat. You know, you want a guy who would ask both how and why. And the more questions, the better. Okay, well, listen. Let's, one more question, we'll punt.
Skip, a moment ago you said how you react before your thing is more important than how you act after your thing.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking in terms of rationalization.
Mm-hmm. Oh, sure. You bet. Yeah, because you say, great, you know, that's got to be the worst presentation I've ever heard. Well, now I can be giantly crushed, you know, my ego can be deflated, and etc. And then I can react and say, well, you know, who are you to tell me that's the worst presentation you've ever heard, you know? Or I can say, well, boy, you know, you're probably right. You know, do you have some suggestions for me? You know. In other words, it's that initial reaction. I either appreciate your honesty and open myself up to new insights, or I turn you off, you know, by justifying myself. And I cut off a whole, you know, source of help and information. Yeah, that's... But our tendency is to defend ourselves rather than to be vulnerable. Incidentally, love is vulnerable. If there's no vulnerability, there's no love. See, Jesus died for people who are rejecting him tonight, and who will reject him all the way to the judgment seat. And he nevertheless died for them. Not everybody Jesus touched went to heaven during his earthly ministry. He touched a lot of lives of people who didn't respond to him. And we just need to be vulnerable, to be loving. It takes a secure man to be vulnerable. Okay, so that's the kind you want to recruit. Now, tomorrow morning we're going to take a different tack on selection of leadership. Completely different tack, different set of criteria. But this is foundational. Okay? Let's give thanks and get perpendicular to the wall.